So from the earliest of recorded history that we have seen that God has been very, that understanding the judicial system and how God works in the judicial system has been something that's been, from the time of God giving his law till now, it's been something that's very intriguing to us. God established the laws and the rules for any type of interaction between people and the laws that were going to be followed and the way that they were going to be followed. And two of the biggest things that God established was evidence and testimony. He established those early in the with the Israelite people when giving them the law, and he established evidence and testimony. So today, this morning, we're going to be talking about God's testimony regarding Jesus Christ. God's testimony regarding Jesus Christ. Our society is enamored with courtroom drama, court TV. Mandy enjoys that. There's a lot of people that really enjoy that. And we've seen that evolve over the last probably 20 years or so. You've seen courtroom dramas and being played out on TV in a more, it's just evident and it's everywhere. It's promoted on the news, there's shows, there's reality TV shows, there's TV shows where they portray these events and act them out. As far back in our history that we remember, even in the United States, I mean, when courtroom dramas played out, people came to the town square and they would go to the judges' chambers and watch and listen to the events unfold in front of them. And one of the most compelling things that happens anytime you're watching a movie or a TV show or a court drama or any of those things is whenever compelling testimony is given. But one of the things that takes away from that testimony is if it's not as compelling, if the credibility of the person given the testimony is not good. Even if they're telling the truth, the credibility is kind of like, well, we can't really take this as truth because of the credibility of this person. So when we get to John chapter 5 this morning, and God himself, it's outlined how he has testified to who Jesus Christ is himself, we can't find a more credible witness than God himself. And we're going to walk through this passage, and we're going to start, and we're going to back up a little bit and kind of recap some of the things that we've seen in John and some other things that God has done that have testified about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's first look at John. In 1 John chapter 1, and if you're in 1 John, we're going to be in 5, 6 through 12, but back up to chapter 1 real quick. John relentlessly hammered home throughout his epistle the truth that a correct view of Jesus Christ is essential to salvation. It's essential to salvation. You have to have a correct view of who he was and believe in who he was. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he started out and he pretty much established this as a theme of this book. When he started, he says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, which is Jesus Christ. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you so that our joy may be made complete." That was a point that John continued to hammer throughout the entire book. In chapter 2, he asked the question, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" That this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. "This is the commandment," he wrote, "that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." In John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he warned his readers against false teachers who deny the truth about Jesus Christ. Those that deny and say, no, he's not really who he says he is. He said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets had gone out into the world, By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit who that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. He's establishing firm testimony and what the evidence is that points to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is our Redeemer, that he is God's Son, that he is the chosen one. He's establishing that over and over and over. In verses 9 and 10 of that same chapter, he says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, that not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." When we begin in chapter 5 in John, 1 John, he starts out by reminding the readers that that the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He just establishes the truth of this. But when we come to chapter 5, verse 6, he turns and he says, let's look at what God has to say about Jesus Christ. Because he is the author and the source of all truth. He knows all things. He is the creator of all things. Let's look at what God has testified about Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to talk through this morning. So we see that God's testimony, and we're going to get to the passage in just a second, but we see that God's testimony doesn't start right here. God's testimony about Jesus Christ is evidenced throughout all of Scripture. So we're going to walk through just real quick and hit on we're going to barely touch, but we're going to hit on a couple of things that show God's testimony about Jesus Christ. And you can't turn to all these things, we'll just run through them real quick. The very first testimony that we see in Scripture that God gave about Jesus Christ was back in Genesis, right after the fall of Adam and Eve, whenever God is speaking, and after he had cursed Adam and Eve, in the context of that curse, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," talking to Satan. God told, he was talking to Satan, "and between your seed and her seed. He," Jesus, "shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Even at that point, after Adam and Eve had fallen and God cast them out, God already knew and had the redemptive plan in place to bring justification of his people to himself, to redeem his people to himself. At that moment, he was speaking about Christ. Christ is going to come and stomp you on the head. You'll bruise him on the heel, but he's going to kill you. He's going to destroy you. Later in Genesis, God reiterated his promise to send his son, who would rule as king. He said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh, the Messiah, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." God sovereignly chose to reveal a messianic prophecy through the false prophet Balaam. And he said, "A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel." In Hannah, in her inspired song, in 1 Samuel, God promised to send his son. And we're just barely touching on some of these things. 2 Samuel 7:12 records God's promise to David of a son greater than Solomon who would establish an eternal kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. Psalm 2, the psalmist reiterates the great hope of the coming messianic king who will rule over all nations. God testified and gave testimony of the coming of Jesus Christ and who his son was from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament. God's prophecy, the Old Testament also predicted the precise details of Jesus' life, down to minutia details. Isaiah prophesied that we'd be born of a virgin. Micah prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. Hosea, that he would be called out of Egypt. Jeremiah, that about the attempted murder by Herod to slaughter him as a child. Malachi predicted the forerunner of Jesus as John the Baptist. Isaiah, in his about his ministry in Galilee. Psalm 41 predicts his betrayal by a close friend. Psalm 22 details the details of his crucifixion. Isaiah 53 explains the theological significance of his death. Psalm 16 foresees his resurrection. It goes on and on and on and on. God's testimony about Jesus Christ is from Genesis throughout the whole Bible, throughout the whole Old Testament. God's testimony. Jesus himself showed the people the truth and the testimony. He pointed that out to them. The Lord chided his followers. He got on to them. The people that were following him and believed in him for their hard-headedness in the face of overwhelming evidence. What's frustrating when you watch these courtroom dramas, whether it be a movie or To Kill a Mockingbird classics, or even today, or you hear about it on the news, about these courtroom dramas, and you hear about people that give compelling testimony, and you hear that, and you go, oh man, that guy's guilty. And then they come back and go, oh, he's not guilty. And people are like, what? I can't believe that. How could that be? And it's frustrating. You go, how could they let that guy off? Or why did they convict that guy? He didn't need to be convicted. And from our perspective, we have that mindset because we don't understand the whole situation. We may not see everything. Jesus got onto his followers because they were hard-headed. They didn't see everything. He says in Luke 24, he says, O foolish men and slow of heart. He's talking to his followers. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus himself said, all of the Old Testament is testifying of who I am, but you won't believe it. You won't believe it. He also rebuked the Jewish leaders that were hostile to him for failing to heed the Old Testament's warnings and the signs that they had shown about him. He said to them in John 5, he said, you search the scriptures, he told them, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. You're searching the scriptures and you're trying to get eternal life, and the scriptures that you're searching about, they're testifying about me. And you don't get it. The issue was not that the Old Testament Testament's testimony to Jesus was unclear, but rather that they were unwilling to come to him so that they might have life. They were hard-hearted. It was clear. They knew, but they didn't want to believe it. There's certain times that happens to us in our lives where we're just like, man, I know that's true, but I just don't want to believe it. I know that there were times whenever I was growing up that my parents, y'all have parents, don't you? All y'all have parents? Most of y'all have parents. So my parents, I would have friends that my parents would say, hey, the dude, man, he's not a good guy. And I'd be like, what? No, he's awesome. I want to, we have so much fun and we hang out. And I would disbelieve my parents. Who was generally right? My parents. Now here's the thing. My parents saw the exact same things that I saw, but I didn't want to believe what I saw. They saw the words that the guy used. They saw the ways he spent his time. They saw how he spoke and treated his parents. They saw how he treated other people. They saw how he acted in certain situations and displayed character that was lacking. I witnessed every one of those things and more, but I didn't want to believe because I wanted what I wanted. I wanted to have fun. I wanted, well, this allows me to hang out with this group, or this allows me to go and do these certain things. We do that ourselves, but Jesus was addressing and saying, you do that with Scripture. You know the truth. You see the truth. It is evidenced everywhere around you. Creation speaks of it. God's Word speaks of it. Pastor Tom speaks of it. And you won't believe it because you're not willing to give up something. You don't want to let go of something. We all do that. And Jesus was getting on to them saying, you know the truth. You know the truth. The Gospel of John records that the Father witnessed to the deity of Christ. I'm sorry, I just went. We're talking about Jesus' deal. So let's do this. Very quickly, let's go back to John chapter 1, verse 5 now. We're going to get into the testimony of God because we've got a little bit to cover and not a ton of time. John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. So I'm going to read this real quick, and then we're going to start walking through it. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is to the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So the key to this passage is the word testify. The word testify is used, I think, 9 times as both nouns and verbs in this passage. It has a basic meaning of remembering something and testifying concerning it. That testimony could be in the legal setting, or it could be in a general sense of recounting firsthand knowledge of something. But this is my testimony. And that's whenever you see a courtroom scene and somebody is called up and sworn in, and in front of the judge or the judge and the jury, they're sworn in to, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, putting their hand on the Bible. And they are to recount and testify, give testimony as to what they have seen, experienced, observed, whatever. And compelling evidence by way of testimony is powerful. In the Old Testament, God called the people of Israel to be witnesses that he alone is God. The New Testament is supremely God's witness about his Son. So in the Old Testament, he was telling the people it witnessed to Jesus Christ. It be a witness to what he is doing. And in the New Testament, he is talking and supremely witnessing about his Son. Here is my Son that I've been telling you about. The gospel records a story of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. The book of Acts describes the initial spread of the truth about Jesus into the world. The epistles unpack the rich theological meaning of his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming. The book of Revelation reveals the consummation of all these things in Christ's return. The entirety of the New Testament is nothing but Christ. It's all about him. And it's built on the testimony and prophecy that God gave in the Old Testament about Christ. It's just amazing what God has done. So in keeping with the biblical standard that God had given of having two or three witnesses to confirm a fact, what's even more powerful is when in these courtroom dramas, if you have somebody come in and give compelling testimony, this is what I saw, And then you have another person come in and give that same testimony. And another person came in and said, hey, I was there as well, and I saw this exact same thing. If you have two or three witnesses that all confirm the same thing, that even makes it a stronger case. And in the Old Testament law, that's what God had established, is you can't just go and make a judgment based off of just one person's perspective, but it needs to be established by two or three witnesses that this is what took place. So that's what John does in this passage. He establishes not just one testimony, but multiple testimonies that God gave about Jesus Christ. So number one on your outline, so God's testimony regarding Jesus Christ is the title of our lesson. Number one, the facts of God's testimony. The facts of God's testimony. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he testifies regarding his son, or concerning his son. So in verses 1 through 5, John had described the joys and blessings of overcomers, those that had overcome, those who were believers that Jesus is the Son of God. But the apostle knew that many people would question and not believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And it's understandable from one sense that people would go, wait a minute, I don't know. Is he truly Christ? I mean, the fact that all of Israel had rejected, a vast majority of Israel had rejected him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. It talks about that in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 11. The Jews contemptuously referred to him as a lying deceiver, guilty of leading the people astray and of trying to create insurrection against Rome. He was accused of that. They accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. They accused him of being insane. They accused him of being demon-possessed. But that's the only way you could do these things, that you are demon-possessed. Ultimately, they handed him over as to be crucified. So the testimony of all the Israelites said, he's not the Messiah. In fact, he's the opposite. He's a horrible person, and he's a glutton, and he's a drunkard, and he's trying to cause insurrection and cause problems with Rome, and he's demon-possessed. And so John, in 1 John, he's addressing this. He's addressing to them the testimony that they've heard is false. Why then, in light of Israel's rejection, should anyone believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the only Savior of sinners? And it's because of the infallible, perfect testimony of God himself. So what did God do to testify about Jesus Christ that would be such compelling evidence? When he talks about the one, and we're going to get to that, when it says the one who came, it's pointing to Jesus Christ. That's pretty evident. So John gives three areas of testimony. The first one is what water and blood are talking about. He's talking about water and blood. How is water and blood a testimony of God about Jesus Christ? First of all, let's talk about, because Pastor Tom does this and I really like this, what does it not mean? When it talks about water and blood, what does that not mean? Some connect the phrase water and blood with Jesus' death when one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and it says that water and immediately blood and water came out in John 19. But there's no reason to assume that this passage is talking about that event. No reason to assume it at all. It's difficult to see how piercing the side of Jesus was a divine witness to his deity. That was merely a confirmation that he was actually dead. And some people say, well, that's just what it's talking about. That's not what that's talking about. Others see it in terms as a reference to baptism and to the Lord's Supper, the water and the blood. This is a prevalent thought in the Roman Catholic community, that that's the way that they would think. But again, there's no context given for that, that would be the reason, the context for this passage. And there's no reason to associate John's reference to water and blood to those ordinances. And further, baptism and the Lord's Supper are the church's witnesses to Jesus Christ, not God's. Now, they're God's directive to do, but they're our testimony and our witness to him. So that's not really what that's talking about. So what does water and blood mean? What is it talking about? Water here is a reference to Christ's baptism, and blood is a reference to his death. So how did God testify about Jesus Christ at his baptism and at his death? We're going to walk through that. Before we get to that, whenever it says the phrase, not with water only, but with water and the blood, it's not him being redundant just because he forgot that he'd just written water and the blood. No, he said it for a reason. The Father, he's making a theological point here. The Father did not, as the false teachers whom John was combating insisted, affirm Jesus at his baptism, but not at his death. So what some people at that time, part of Gnosticism thought, was that Jesus was a man. The Spirit of God, when Jesus was baptized, came down on Jesus and stayed on him while he did his earthly ministry, and then at his crucifixion, when he was dying, the Spirit of God left him and he died just a man, because God can't die. So that's what they were teaching, and John was saying, no, that is not the truth, that is not right. Jesus was God in flesh at the moment of his creation, when he was born, and he died fully God. And that's important because it is affirmed by all that's talked about in Romans, all that's talked about in our justification process, and the fact that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He took our place and took our penalty 100%. And that's an important theological point that we're not going to dwell on for a long time, but that's the reason that he said, not with water only, but with water and with the blood. So he was addressing that with them. So, God's first testimony, the water, which is Christ's baptism. At the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, the Father gave testimony about him at the water baptism. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3 real quick. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. And I'll read it. It says, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering him, said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There is God's first testimony that John is addressing about Jesus. God himself opened the heavens and spoke down and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the Messiah. This is him. So as the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist proclaimed baptism as repentance. Whenever you would go and repent from your sins, you'd be baptized. And then it was a public affirmation of their acceptance of Jesus Christ, the truth of salvation in him, and a repentance from their sins. So why would Jesus need to be baptized? He had never sinned. He didn't need to associate with himself. He was himself. He publicly proclaimed, I'm the Messiah. Why be baptized and say, I associate myself with the Messiah? Publicly. He did it to be faithful to Scripture. He did it to be obedient to God's Word and to God's Scripture. Jesus had no sin to repent of, and hence no need to be baptized. So John tried to prevent him and saying, no, you need to baptize me. And Jesus said, no, we need to do this for a purpose. After John baptized him, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And the physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence provided visible evidence of the Father's testimony to the Son, especially to John the Baptist. John later declared in John 1:32, he says, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him," talking about Jesus. "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" It was clearly evidenced. After the Father's visual testimony by the Spirit to Jesus came his explicit declaration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was God's first testimony at the water baptism of Jesus. So God's second testimony was the blood. The blood, which was Christ's death. As he had at his baptism, the Father gave striking testimony to who Jesus was at his death. At Jesus' crucifixion, there were four major events that happened that were God's testimony as to who he was. Number one was darkness. Matthew 27:45 records that from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. How many of you guys went out and watched the lunar eclipse this week? It's kind of cool, wasn't it? It's cool to see and to experience that. And you look at that and you kind of go, wow, that's an amazing thing. Whenever the moon passed between the sun and the earth, I was outside, and one thing that I noticed that was very evident to me is the temperature drop. Did you guys feel that? It was significant because it was really sunny and warm. And then when the moon passed, you could go, whoa, I can significantly tell that quick the temperature drop. And then when it went back, boom, there it goes back. And I'm like, I'm going back in the air conditioning. I was like, why shouldn't I be golfing during this time? And then the sun came back out, and I was like, I want to go back inside because I'm too hot. Here's the thing. When that happened, I was sitting there thinking, how amazing is God? The fact that he has created and he holds in place all the heavens, that he controls everything in the entire universe, even down to the degrees of temperature and how minute they are of the distance of the sun to the earth, and how one little thing, how it changes it, just a shade. If the sun was a little further away, the earth would be frozen. If it was a little closer, we'd be on fire. I mean, we just couldn't even exist here. God sustains that. When Jesus was crucified, it says that darkness fell upon the land. Darkness. Now, when the lunar eclipse happened, it was shadowy. It was shady out. Darkness fell. God created a supernatural event that was a testimony of what just happened. His son had just died. This happened in the middle of the day. And it symbolized the Father's forsaking of the Son. Jesus at that point said, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The second thing that we saw that was a testimony during the Christ's death was the veil was torn in two. The veil was torn in two. At the moment of Jesus' death, there was an astonishing, miraculous event. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. Now, in my house, I've helped Mandy hang drapes before. And drapes have fallen, maybe because I didn't hang them right. But I'm in the construction industry. I'm in the construction business. I see things happen all the time. I've seen structural steel fail. I've seen cracks in the concrete and heaving and all these different things. I've seen a lot of different things that happen. This was a supernatural event that God ripped that veil. And what he did is he's saying, because of the death of Jesus Christ, he is now in the position of high priest. And you no longer need this. And we're going to be getting to that in Hebrews, and we're talking through Hebrews coming up. But that's what God did. It was a miracle that God testified about who Jesus was. The third thing that happened that day was a miraculous geological event. It says that that the earth shook and that rocks were split. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a rock spontaneously split. I know that I have not. I know that I've tried to make it happen with firecrackers and M80s before, but it doesn't happen just by itself. But the creator of those rocks just died. It says in Scripture that Jesus is the author and creator of all things. When that happened, those rocks split apart. The fourth thing was that people raised from the dead. It says the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming up out of the tombs after his resurrection. And they entered the holy city and appeared to many. The Father's testimony about Jesus Christ was clearly evident at his baptism, by the water, and by the blood at his death. There are so many passages we could go to. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. There's so many passages that testify and prophesy about these very things happening. The third testimony that God gave was through the Spirit. The Spirit. The Father also testified to the Son through the ministry of the Spirit, who is truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth in that he is true and therefore the source and revealer of divine truth, particularly about Jesus Christ. We see evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ throughout his entire ministry. Everything that happened that was a miracle, everything that he did was a testimony of God's power through the Holy Spirit in Christ doing these things. God continued to testify and say to the people, "This is my son, this is the Messiah, and you're not listening to me." And I've been saying this since Genesis chapter 3 and been showing you that the son was coming, the son was coming. And all throughout the Old Testament, every evidence and every prophecy and every truth in it pointed to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, that there's nobody else that could meet the requirements called out in the Old Testament of who he was. And John is saying this in his letter as a test of salvation. This is who you have to believe in, and the evidence is overwhelming that this is the truth. So God gave his testimony. What was my first point? I forgot. The facts of God's testimony, number one. Number two, and we're going to hit these very quickly, the purpose of God's testimony. What was the purpose of God's testimony? It says in verse 11, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." The purpose of God's testimony through the water and through the blood and through the Spirit is that sinners might receive eternal life. That has been his plan, to redeem people to himself, since Genesis chapter 3, whenever he was addressing Satan after the fall in the garden. That he had a plan to redeem people to himself. That's the purpose of this, to give eternal life and fellowship to us with him, but it happens only through the Son. Number three is the response to God's testimony. The response to God's testimony. Verses 10 and 12 say, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." And he goes on to say, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." So pretty much that's pretty easy to break down when you block diagram it. There's pretty much two possible responses to this testimony. And in when we see courtroom testimonies and people get up and say, "Hey, here we go, here's the testimony," and then the judge or the jury, they make a decision and they say, "Okay, well then this is what we're going to do with that information." we have been given the testimony. God himself, the most credible witness ever, or that ever will be, or ever could be, has given us testimony and said, this is my son. And the way to have fellowship with me is only through him. So what are you going to do? There's two responses: to believe in God's testimony or to reject it. Those are the only two options. You either believe in it and respond to it, or you reject it. Belief is the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Saving faith in Christ results in a lifelong hold on eternal life, on an eternal life. That's what it entails. Non-belief, on the other hand, is the one who does not believe God has made him a liar. To deny that Jesus Christ is God's Son is to refuse the testimony of God and say, I don't think that's credible. I don't believe it. I don't think it's worth hearing. I don't think it's worth considering. That is blasphemy of God. That's saying, you're a liar. I don't believe you. John closed this section and pretty much said, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Again, a test of salvation, of genuine salvation. The gospel is very exclusive. It is not all-inclusive. It isn't that everybody that tries to have a relationship with God is good enough to have a relationship. It'll work. The only way that we can have an eternal relationship with God himself is through Jesus Christ. And that's God's testimony. That's Jesus' testimony about himself. That's God's testimony throughout the Old Testament. That's God's testimony through the Holy Spirit in all that we see in the New Testament. That's God's testimony through all creation, through all history. Everything that we know of that is good and holy and righteous and pure in this entire world originates from God, and it is all a testimony about Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything. It doesn't matter if you're doing math and you understand that math is very formed and goes together perfectly. It only does that because God created it that way. Everything that you study in science, and when you say, hey, that's cool how that works, it only works that way because that's the way God created it. And he sustains it that way, and it is a testimony about himself and about his son, Jesus Christ. Everything that you study in history ultimately is a testimony of Jesus Christ. Everything. Every account in history can ultimately be pointed to God doing something to bring people to himself. Who are we to reject God's testimony? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for your testimony. And Father, we cry out to you for forgiveness for not believing it with all of our hearts, for not committing ourselves to it every day, for not changing everything in our lives to be obedient to your testimony, to be obedient to your word. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for holding on to sins that entangle us and hold us down, that keep us from being able to be used by you. Father, we ultimately confess in just a lack of belief, a lack of faith. And Father, if there are those here that have not come to a point of salvation, a belief in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I just pray through the work of your Holy Spirit that you would do that in their hearts, that you would break them, that you would bring them to an end of themselves, that there is no hope in ourselves or in anything other than Christ. I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand, that you would teach us to understand all these things like Jesus did. And he took his followers and he taught them and showed them and revealed to them the truth of all of Scripture, of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and how they all pointed to him. I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would do that in us, that would teach and train us, guide us, counsel us. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Pray that you'd use it to your ultimate honor and glory, and we know that you will. In Jesus' name, amen.